And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The first lines of St. John's Gospel offer us no dear stories of the baby Jesus. His first words, John's I mean, go to make up our last gospel with which we usually end the Mass. And this last gospel begins with the Word that was God, the Word that was with God, the true light that cometh into this world. He tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we all genuflect. There are no shepherds, no stable, no animals or angels, no exotic wise men from the East, just the austere theological opening, and yet so powerful that still today in places this prologue, the last gospel, is read as a blessing for the sick and as a way of banishing demons, and it is effective. The fourth gospel was written way back when, towards the end of the first century, in order to oppose the heresies that had already arisen to attack the truth of the Incarnation. And we find in the first gospel, none of the detail that we find in Matthew or Luke. They give us the star, they give us the stable, they give us the baby in the manger. They tell us how God has joined his creation and joined us in human flesh. Two different ways, the same story. The incarnation, what a reality. Children, that God became a child. Children are small, unformed, unable to know their own needs. They have to be fed and taught and carried about and cleaned up after. But God is eternally perfect. He is all-powerful. He is ase, remember that? His aseity. He is in need of nothing and of no one. And God becomes a baby? O magnum mysterium. The choir sang at midnight Mass, O great mystery. And it teaches us that dependence is good, that vulnerability is a gift and not a shame, and that innocence is priceless. Childhood and youth have an immeasurable value before God and in our midst. Is it any wonder that the incarnation, the glory of the Word taking on human flesh, was confided to the apostle who started out as a youth, the youngest of the 12, John, guileless, innocent, pure, and as young people will be on a good day, full of high ideals. St. John. And that he is the one who stayed when the others, the grown-ups, fled. When our Lord looked out in the darkness of Good Friday afternoon from his cross on the crowd, he saw no one of the 12 save only John standing there. Take care of my mother, son, he said before he died. And so John did. And in a sense, he grew up with the Blessed Mother. And could we ask anything more for our youth today as we pray for them to grow in wisdom and age and grace with God and man? You know that much of what you see here on Sunday and here at a high Mass, and especially at Christmas, and how in spite of so much illness going about, and bad backs and coughs and colds, we really did very well for Christmas this year. Well, all of this is increasingly the work of our youth, our young people, and a great grace for all of us. Deo gratias. What does the word mean? Back to catechism. Incarnation. And what does the word word mean? St. John's your man. He's the evangelist of the incarnation. But before we open a book, even the book, we listen. Listen first to the word. Incarnation, etymology. You know more Latin than you suspect. Incarnation, incarne, to think of a curious kind of a cousin word, chili con carne, chili with meat, or carnivore, an animal which is a meat eater. Meat, say, or better, flesh. Although he becomes our meat, our food, he gives us his flesh in the Holy Communion. Incarnation, becoming in the flesh. So what do we mean by it? By the incarnation, we mean that God the Son took to himself the nature of a man. The Word was made flesh. It means taking flesh. This is the third of the four great truths necessary for our salvation, and we recite, or we don't, the Angelus every day in its honor. Did you know that the Angelus is the Church's original and powerful prayer against Muslim invasions and victories? The Angelus comes about promulgated by the Pope in thanksgiving for that 15th century victory, Belgrade in what is today Serbia. It was the Hungarian King John Hunyadi and a farmer army, volunteers with pitchforks and things, shovels, led by a saint, John Capistran, Franciscan. The Pope had told all of Christendom to pray the Angelus for victory, and victory was granted about noon of a certain day. The saint decided he couldn't, they were besieged for weeks. He couldn't take it anymore. They were just going to make a break through the Muslim lines regardless. And the soldiers followed him, and he had the holy names on his banner. And they won. And the word was rushed back to Rome. They won at noon. And it reached the Holy Father Callistus III, and all of the bells rang, and it was noon. And from then on, the Pope ordered that the Angelus be recited three times a day, at noon as well as morning and night, for the incarnation. Do you recite the Angelus then? You should. Remember the French way. The French are nothing if not faithful to their meals. And so they say the Angelus three times a day because, of course, they're going to be eating at least three times a day. Regular as clockwork. Well, most of you do too. Well, why not say the Angelus? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner or supper in the evening. Do your part. Do it the Catholic way. Do we really need the naturalist chest thumping of a trump in order to drive off the Mohammedan hordes? We Catholics have been praying against this for centuries. And if only we would, we know how to do it best. And still today, you know, they ring the bells at noon. It's done in a civil way. Protestants used to do it. They've forgotten why. But we remember. It's because of the victory brought by the Angelus prayer through Mary. Now, when did the incarnation occur? Not at Christmas, but at the Annunciation, March 25th. Because life begins at conception, when the angel brought the message to Our Lady and she consented. We honor the incarnation two times at every Sunday feast day Mass by a genuflection, an act of adoration. At the Creed, at Homo Factus Est, down we go, and at the last gospel again, et verbum caro factum est, the word was made flesh. Now let's unpack the words of the Catechism. God the Son, second person of the adorable Trinity, took to himself, he united with his divine person in the chaste womb of Mary the Virgin, who was about 15 years old. And this occurred at the moment she said fiat, she gave her consent, by the power of the Holy Ghost overshadowing her in an entirely miraculous way. The Son took to himself a real human body with all of its senses and a real human soul with all of its powers, but without sin or that pull towards sin. What do we call that? Concupiscence. And so the word. Now, what's a word? Follow these steps. The offspring of your thought, the offspring of the human mind, is your thought. And you express it outwardly by language. By what? By looping together words. So there's thought, and thought goes to word. Hence, the Son of God is called the Word of God. He is the expression of the Father. He is his word. Because he united, the word did, a human nature to his divine person, he lost nothing of his glory, of his eternal majesty, of his perfections. So we say the word was made, not changed into flesh. Flesh was not changed into divinity. A third nature was not formed, as some heretics say, of a combination of divinity and humanity. Nor was a second personality assumed. Those are all different heresies. But simply this, we believe it on faith. The Word became flesh, assuming our human nature. Not for his own sake, but for ours. What did it give our Lord except the ability to suffer and to die? He did it through purest love for man to save us. O tidings of comfort and joy, to save us from hell and from misery. How great is his love. How great should be our gratitude. So the Word was made flesh, not an angel. Our Lord bypassed the higher angel nature to take our nature. He took it in a sinless way, and yet what is our nature? Our nature is sinful now, since original sin. The animals, they have a right to be there at the crib. They never committed a sin, but we have to sort of creep in behind them because we are so sinful. Now, nature and person, we did this not too long ago. Do you remember? A nature is what makes you to be what you are. There are two natures in Jesus Christ, each whole and entire, constituting our Lord. The divine nature from his Father, all eternity. The human nature from his mother in time, in which he suffered and died. That's represented by the wine and water in the chalice at Mass. So the offertory today, try to look how the celebrant goes over to the epistle corner of the altar, and he pours in the wine first. The wine is not blessed because it stands for divinity. And St. John is the doctor of divinity. That's why our wine is blessed today in his honor. But the water is blessed because it stands for humanity, and we need the blessing. Now, our Lord's humanity is not absorbed, it doesn't disappear, whereas we pray by Mass that our humanity may be just all mixed into the divinity and no more of us at all. In assuming the human nature, our Lord still retained his divine nature and person. And once assumed, the humanity is Christ's forever. Our Lord is in his glorified body enthroned in heaven. For person, remember, a person is a single individual possessed of a certain nature. And our Lord's person is divine from all eternity. The combination of our Lord, as it were, divine nature, human nature, hard to understand, it's a mystery. But if you think about your human nature, you have a soul that makes you a spiritual being. You can love and you can pray and you can think. But you have a body that does animal-type things. And you get tired and you sleep and you're hungry and you eat and you react automatically to things. That's an analogy. They're always imperfect comparisons, but still it's a little bit of a help to understand this wonderful truth we call the hypostatic or personal union of the divine and the human. So we can truly say, in conclusion, that God suffered and God died, and that the actions of our Lord as a man had therefore an infinite value. They're called theandric. That's a nice word. The actions of the Son of God. We adore our Lord's human body. We adore our Lord's sacred heart, because it is the heart, the body of the Son of God. The first heresy denied this, and St. John was kept on this earth in order to fight it. It was started by a Jew named Cerinthus, and he had all these Gnostic and Judaizing ideas, and he denied the incarnation. Now, St. John is a saint of charity, of great gentleness, yet he was a real heresy buster. He wrote the gospel for that purpose, the fourth. Like an eagle, he soars up to heaven with his doctrine. He wrote three epistles for the same purpose. They say that once he ran into this Cerinthus, this heretic in Rome, and he said, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down on us. For Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." Don't tell anybody, but I'm afraid St. John was not much of an ecumenist. The truth is that the Word was made flesh and that we must adore. Catholics, remember your reverence. We all have our sins. There are sins of the flesh and frailty. There are sins of the mind and pride. And we, God forgive us, commit them many times a day. But let us at least this show God our reverence. Let us not cheat him of his glory. Leave that to the Novus Ordo. That religion was designed for that purpose. At least let us give all of the reverence, honor, and glory to our Creator and to our Savior. I end with a little story told by St. Alphonsus of another kind of a young person. He was at Mass, this young man was. Perhaps it was Christmas. Maybe it was intimated to him it would be good for him to show up. But in any case, he wasn't much interested in the proceedings. And when the time came at the Creed to kneel down for the Et Homo Factus Est, he didn't. He just couldn't be bothered. And the devil appeared to him. This is one of those give the devil his due stories, or rather, the devil telling you to give God his glory stories. The devil appears to him in a terrible shape. And he says, "Ungrateful wretch, dost thou not thank and adore the God who has made man for thee? Had he done for us what he did for thee, we should be always prostrate before him in adoration and love. And you don't even bother to make a sign of thanksgiving." And saying that, he hit him with a club and disappeared, leaving the young man half dead with pain and fright. It's a sad day when the devil has to teach Catholics a little reverence. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.